In the second session, we're going to take up the E-paragraph of our study on the resurrections. And this will take up the subject of the Lord's descent to Hades. The Lord's descent to Hades. Now, as we move through this introductory section here, I'm not going to give you the points. Those who have the notes can see that. The points really help me as I move through this. What we're going to take a look at is the Roman triumphal procession, the eisagogics of this. We're eventually going to work our way to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. Some of that is parenthetical. And it makes reference to the fact that when Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, there's going to be following him in that ascension the souls and the spirits of all of those believers, Old Testament saints, as well as those that died during the incarnation. They will follow him from paradise into heaven. Now, Paul uses quite a number of military examples, illustrations, metaphors throughout his writings. And that is no exception, the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and following. And the illustration that he's using is this triumphal procession. And in order for you to understand some of the things we'll note in the context of our study, I want to give you some background on that concept. And so there are several passages that give us information about the Lord's 3 days in Hades. The first that we will note in detail is again found in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 11. We will only mention 11. We won't exegete it. This is where Paul uses a teaching aid, the illustration of a Roman triumphal procession to describe the transfer of the souls and human spirits of Old Testament saints from paradise to heaven. Now, in Rome's millennium-long history, there were about 350 occasions when a victorious general was recognized and celebrated with a triumphal procession. This was called a triumphus in the Latin. This was the highest honor bestowed in the Roman Republic upon a victorious general. To triumph in Republican times, a man must have been a magistrate cum imperio. That is one holding supreme and independent command. In the case of the military, it would be an admiral of a fleet or a general of an army. And he also had to have won a major land or sea battle. Now, it was the Roman Senate that granted and paid for this honor. So the politicians funded this. Now, the victorious general assembled his troops outside what was called the Gate of Triumph in Rome, and he, at that point, delivered an oration commending his army on the victory. He then decorated the heroes of that battle with several types of crowns, for example, that were issued, several other ways recognizing heroes in that day, and then every soldier received a monetary reward for their part in the battle. The triumphant general then mounted his chariot and moved out from the Campus Martius. The Campus Martius, that translated means the field of Mars. It was a grassy plain used by the Romans for various contests, military exercises, and a general assembly such as the one just completed. And so these military troops were formed up on the Campus Martius. This is where the general would give his oration. He would compliment his troops. He would give medals and what have you to the heroes of the battle and monetary rewards to all who fought. After that was done, in his chariot, he rode up to the Gate of Triumph, just outside the city. He would stop, and there he would be met by the senators and magistrates of Rome, who welcomed him in the name of Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the people of Rome. Now, as the procession then moved through the Gate of Triumph, it was led by these senators and magistrates, plus the councils. They were followed by bands, and they played martial music. The streets of Rome, decorated with garlands and banners, were lined with people shouting, "Io triumphe." Io triumphe, translated, "Hail, God of Triumph." Then followed a long train of carriages on which were displayed various works of art captured from the enemy's museums and cultural centers. Behind these came wagons carrying the plunder of victory. All types of booty was involved here, money, artworks, these kinds of things, as well as cages that displayed the animals of the region just conquered. Then came a flute band. They were followed by a herd of white bulls, which were to be sacrificed to the gods of the pantheon. Behind them, the priests were armed with their sacrificial knives. These bulls had no idea what was in store for them, but they were not going to finish out the day. Next came the captured leaders. These are the leaders both of the enemy government and the enemy military. Now, in 46 BC, as an example, Julius Caesar defeated Gallic chief Vercingetorix of the Arverni in the Battle of Alesia in the Celtic Gaul. Following his return to Rome, Caesar exhibited Vercingetorix in his triumphal procession. So as they moved through the city and in this long, day-long parade, all of these things move by in sequence as we are describing. And at a certain point, after the sacrificial bulls go by, you have coming by in chains the political and military leaders. And there are many examples in extant history of some of these triumphal processions. And Vercingetorix is one example of a captured leader. He captured by Julius Caesar in his Gaul campaign. Now, when this occurred also, the man's family as well as his servants accompanied him on that particular float as it went by. Now, behind the captured leaders came displays of enemy arms, captured standards, weapons, statues, and finally, the enemy's POWs were bound in chains. The lectors of the general came next. They were presented in single file, and then came the general himself. He stood erect in his chariot, holding in his left hand a golden and ivory scepter crested with an eagle. This was called in the Latin a sceptrum. In his right hand, the general carried a laurel wreath. He wore a purple toga embroidered with gold. And standing behind him on the chariot was one of his slaves who held above his head a crown called a corona inlaid with jewels. As the people cheered him, and this was a very long procession, people lined the streets and they shouted accolades in his direction the entire time, a procession that could last the better part of a day, if not 2 days on occasion. And they were lauding him for the victory that he had accomplished. This is enough, especially considering what else is going to happen to this man, enough to give one a big head. So, the way to bring about a little humility is to have one of his slaves stand up on the chariot with him and let the slave hold this crown of victory over his head, but not put it on his head. He just holds it over his head. And while they roll through the streets of Rome on that chariot, this slave constantly repeats into the general's ear the phrase, "Sic transit gloria mundi," the glory of this world passes away. Now you hear that one time, you might forget it after a few blocks. So the slave is standing behind him, speaking into his ear the entire day. Seek transit, Gloria Mundi. Seek transit, Gloria Mundi. Bravo, bravo. Seek transit, Gloria Mundi. This was a way to try to instill some humility into this guy's soul. Now, following the general's chariot was his family, his staff, senior officers, the soldiers that he just decorated. And bringing up the rear was the infantry, who sang songs as they marched in order. Now, on reaching the Capitoline Temple, the general bowed to the statue of Jupiter. He touched its knee with the scepter. He gave a prayer of thanksgiving for the victory, and then laid the laurel wreath on the statue's lap. At that point, a certain number of POWs were sacrificed to Jupiter. The rest of the captured enemy, from the leader on down to the lowliest private, were taken to the Mamertine dungeon and brutally slaughtered to the last man. No one was left alive. There have been a precious few exceptions to this rule. The enemy is defeated on the battlefield. Everyone else is taken captive, political and military leaders. The POWs from the army are captured and brought back to Rome. They march through the city. People throw things at them. They harass them verbally. All of these things to completely destroy any hope that they have left. And then once the day is done, if they're not sacrificed to Jupiter, they're then taken down to the Mamertine dungeon and brutally, viciously slaughtered. This, by the way, was to send a message to anyone that might be contemplating war with Rome that it might be a bad idea. Now, the triumphal procession took all day at least. Sometimes it went on for a couple of days. At its conclusion, there was a public banquet that lasted for 6 to 8 hours. And during this banquet, the general was given a house of triumph in whose entryway was placed his statue. He was given a large sum of money and a lifetime pension, not unlike today's Major League Baseball players. Now, elements of the Roman triumphal procession are used as illustrations in several New Testament passages, including the one that we are about to note. Now, in the exegesis, we're going to see the Lord's ascension illustrated by the triumphal procession. The context also reveals the Lord's descension into Hades to visit pre-resurrection saints and a certain number of angelic prisoners. One of the passages that enable us to develop some of the things I've been telling you, we've noted the one with Lazarus, Abraham, and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. That gave us information on paradise and torments. This one is going to give us a little information about Tartarus. There are certain passages we go to for this, Ephesians 4, 8 and following being one of them. Now, the Lord does ascend into heaven, that is obvious, but there's also a descension into Hades, and that is where he visits the pre-resurrection saints. We discussed that first session. We also noted briefly the fact that there are angelic prisoners there. They're going to be paid a call by the Lord as well. Now, let's get cracking with an exegesis now of Ephesians 4, verse 8. This particular verse begins with an inferential conjunction, dio. That's D-I-O. And this denotes a self-evident inference. It can be translated, for this reason, or therefore. So we'll go with a shorter version, therefore. Next comes the third person singular, present active indicative of the verb lego. That's L-E-G-O, lego. And that is the verb for communication. The third person refers to a quote about to be stated from the Old Testament. And thus, the third person will be translated by the pronoun it. Therefore, it says, it being the Old Testament. Now, this is a nomic present tense expressing a state or condition that perpetually exists. The Word of God stands forever. Whatever is about to be quoted is an absolute truth from the Word of God. It will not change. It will not be altered. It's therefore a universal truth, this from the Old Testament, and specifically it is a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. The active voice shows us the Old Testament produces the action of the verb. The declarative indicative means this is a statement of biblical fact. Now, point one, since we have some points here that we're about to develop. Passage about to be quoted was written by David and is one of the 16 Messianic Psalms. If you have a Scofield Bible, and probably you do, if not, you can go to Psalm chapter 2, and that will give you usually a list of the 16 Messianic Psalms if you are interested. Chapter 68 in Psalms is one of those Messianic Psalms. And what does that mean, by the way? These Messianic Psalms contain prophecies regarding the Messiah yet future for those who wrote these particular passages. Now, in this one, David presents the Messiah in a triumphal procession following the defeat of his enemies. So, Paul is quoting David in a Messianic Psalm. If you will look in your Bibles, you may even see a marginal reference to that effect, where you, when you get to Ephesians 5:8, it gives you a marginal reference back to Psalm 68:18. The reason for that is Paul's quoting that verse. And what is that verse? David is presenting the Lord in a triumphal procession. That's what's going on. Point two. All psalms were originally set to music. This one apparently was composed for a triumphal procession. David had these. Obviously, they didn't call them that as the Romans did, but that's the idea, and that's what we call it because we've developed our illustration now. David had triumphal processions after his victories on the battlefield, and now he's portraying the Lord having won following his victory on the cross. This particular one, chapter 68, includes prayers in verses 1 through 3 and 28 through 31. Praises are sung in verses 4 through 6, 19 through 20, and 32 through 35. Thanksgivings are offered in verses 7 through 10 and 15 through 18. And oracles are proclaimed in verses 11 through 14 and verses 21 through 23. That takes up the entire 31-verse psalm. And remember, these are set to music. These were sung by choirs. Three. This psalm has a unifying theme. It is the march of Messiah to victory from the establishment of his kingdom, which is in the past, and looks forward to the defeat of all opposition in the future. Therefore, the concept of triumphal procession is incorporated within this particular psalm. Point four. Verse 18 depicts the Messiah as having successfully defeated his enemies, made them his captives, and received tribute from the conquering nation. Conquering Messiah chooses Jerusalem to establish his eternal headquarters. 5. Verse 18 is the verse in Psalm 68 that is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 8. Here's the way the verse reads. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts because of men. Now that's the verse that Paul quotes. Point 6. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to alter this quote somewhat for the New Testament. One of the problems that you run into in analysis of Old and New Testament passages is that the Old Testament writers had no knowledge of the church age. Therefore, when you see some passages quoted in the New Testament, it's slightly different from what it was in the original. And then people begin to ask questions. Was not Paul rewriting Scripture, and wasn't that a sin? And all these other obnoxious things people dream up to say. I mean, I can imagine how the Pharisees would be proud of a comment like that. First of all, here's a clue. Paul wrote these things. He was not the author. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, and He is free to adjust, to alter, to add, to delete, to in any way rewrite those things that He feels are pertinent in the New Testament dispensation. Therefore, when He inspired Paul to write, He inspires Paul to make adjustments to David's comments because David's comments do not understand or know about the church age. Now, in this context, we have the introduction of certain communication spiritual gifts. They are apostle and prophet, pastor, teacher, and evangelist. These were things that were not known or understood as spiritual gifts in the Old Testament. There was no such thing as a pastor, teacher, or an evangelist. There was the priesthood. And there were certain prophets that communicated as well, and David being one of them here. He's prophesying some things in Psalm 68, for example. But there was no knowledge of the church age and the concept of a body of Christ, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, as well as the seven salvation ministries of the Spirit that included a permanent imputation of a spiritual gift. And two of these, apostle and prophet, phased out in the first century pre-canon, and pastor, teacher, and evangelist retained post-canon. Didn't know about that. And so I have to point these things out to you. We'll mention them briefly in our study, but they're there and have to be explained. And now we have to explain why the quote is different. So the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to alter this quote somewhat for the New Testament. David was not aware of the church age, and as a result, the ascension of Messiah takes on certain aspects under Plan B that were not revealed to Old Testament writers. Once Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, that then begins the transformation from the dispensation of the incarnation to the dispensation of the church. Jesus Christ issued the first spiritual gifts. After that, the Holy Spirit takes care of that duty. This was unknown to David, so his quote is, "You have received gifts because of men." That will be altered by Paul to give the idea of spiritual gifts being imputed to men by Jesus Christ. So, 7. In Paul's version, the final reference then is to spiritual gifts. The first sentence is quoted in its original context because it does make reference to the Lord's triumphal procession into heaven, followed by the souls and human spirits of those who had been detained in paradise. This detention, because, as we are soon to note, was necessary because their sins had not been judged. Thus, their sins could not be forgiven. Therefore, they were not permitted, although saved, to go to heaven until after the judgment on the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Then they were qualified to go and did so in the ascension. But you have to get it in your mind that these are pre-cross individuals. Therefore, although they believed in Christ and received the imputation of divine righteousness, they did not qualify to go to heaven. The reason being is that they were sinners. They were born in sin, totally depraved. They were spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. They responded to the gospel, as did Abraham, who is our prototype. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Others did this as well, by the hundreds of millions, most likely. But they could not, their souls and their human spirits, could not be transferred to heaven at their physical death because the sins of which they were guilty were still assigned to them. Therefore, they had to wait until the transfer of those sins was accomplished on the cross, and the justice of God, after imputing them, judged those sins in Christ. Then when Christ said at the end of that 3-hour period, noon to 3, "Tetelestai, it is finished," his comment had to do with the fact that he had completed that judgment, the transfer had been made, and therefore all of the sins of all of human history were judged. Now those who believe in him, their sins are forgiven. They are made a member of the royal family of God for the church age, and when they die, they are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. It also qualified those who had died before the cross to then be transferred from paradise into heaven. And when the Lord leaves his body on the cross and his soul is taken to Hades by the Holy Spirit, he informs those people there of what is taking place and what is about to occur. The big transfer is about to be executed. They're informed of this and they're organized accordingly. When Paul writes this, he is giving us an illustration of that transfer through the triumphal procession that he was well familiar with that took place often in Rome. So to repeat 7, in Paul's version, the final reference then in chapter 4, verse 8 is to spiritual gifts. The first sentence is quoted in its original context because it makes reference to the Lord's triumphal procession into heaven, followed by the souls and human spirits of those who had been detained in paradise. Point 8. Now we have the word for ascension. It is the aorist active participle of the verb anabino. A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. Anabino. And ascension is the way we're translating it. It is a constative aorist, indicating a momentary action. The ascension therefore occurred in a matter of seconds. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the ascension. The participle is temporal, therefore the translation, when he ascended. Next comes the preposition eis. That's E-I-S, and it is translated into, plus the adverbial accusative of measure from hupsos. H-U-P-S-O-S. Eis hupsos, into a high place. Hupsos means the highest place possible as compared to other dimensions. Therefore, this means the third heaven. Verse 8, translated now in corrected translation. Therefore, it, the Old Testament says in Psalm 68:18, when Messiah ascended into heaven. So we know that the ascension is an historical fact and that the ascension took place in a few moments of time, a completed action in short order is the way we would put it. Now, point 9. This takes us into some principles on the ascension. Now, I'm not sure we can get through with this today, but we will resume with this idea on next Sunday morning. Let's see what we can do with it. The ascension is a doctrine of Christology. Christological doctrines refer to, in this case, the transfer of our Lord's true humanity from time into eternity, but in resurrection body. Now, there is a heresy out there, by the way, that Jesus Christ really wasn't resurrected. And I don't know how this gets started. I don't know who cooks these things up. But if you go to the passages involved with the resurrection, you find out that it says that either God raised him up or that the Holy Spirit raised him up. Those are accurate. Both of those members of the Trinity were directly involved in the resurrection of Christ through their omnipotence. But there are some who say, well, it just says that they raised him up. The word for resurrection is not used there. Anastasis is the word for resurrection. And therefore, the conclusion is drawn that Christ's body was either resuscitated or that there was the rising up had to do with simply the fact that his spirit rose from the body or his soul rose from the body. Now, I know this is Sunday, but I'm going to tell you exactly what I think about that. That is a big tub of goo. Point 10. The duration of the ascension would be measured in human terms as probably a few seconds. On arrival in heaven, the Lord was instantly glorified when the ascended Shekinah glory was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there are those who say that the Lord's glory was sort of an evolutionary process, that it's sort of like you turn up a rheostat. When he was resurrected, if he was resurrected, whether he was or not, we don't know. He may have been, he may not have been. But if he was resurrected, we say that he was not glorified at that point. Correct. He was glorified when he got to heaven. And that was ratcheted up somewhat, but not very high. And then over the 40-day period, you just fade in a little more and fade in a little more. And then finally, he's glorified enough, I guess, to be ascended. And when he gets to heaven, well, he gets all the wattage he needs. And he glows like the morning sun. And again, there's a big tub of goo for you. But Jesus Christ was glorified when he arrived in heaven, let's say 4 or 5 seconds after he left the Mount of Olives. He was in heaven that quickly, and the exegesis of Acts chapter 1 will show that. These old boys, the apostles, are standing around gaping up into heaven. And the Lord ascends. It says that he disappeared into the clouds. That, by the way, is pretty quick. That they look up, he disappears in the clouds, and they begin to look around to see what they can see. And the angel comes around and says, "What are you looking for?" "He who has now been ascended into heaven." In other words, it's over. But we'll get to that eventually. They'll be looking up there. He will come back the same way he left, but he is gone. He's already in heaven. He's glorified. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So this end result, repeat 10, the duration of the ascension is measured in seconds. On arrival, he is instantly glorified. He is the Shekinah glory, just as on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. 11, this end result is called the session. There's another Christological term, the session of Christ. That's where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. It refers to the glorification of our Lord, and deity does not sit, thus the session relates only to the resurrected humanity of Jesus. Deity was not seated at the right hand of the Father. True humanity and resurrection body was seated at the right hand of the Father. That Christological doctrine is called the session. Point 12. Following the resurrection, the Lord remained on earth for 40 days before the ascension, during which we're able to learn a number of characteristics of the resurrection body. Now, you want to know what your resurrection body is going to be like? We know from 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that ours will be just like his. Therefore, whatever characteristics we can discern from the Gospels and other passages tell us what our resurrection body will be like. So therefore, we'll learn a little bit about that as we move through this particular section of our study. 13. The resurrected body of Christ was able to move through the stone wall of Joseph's tomb, moved right through the wall, and it is sealed. A Roman seal is on it, and there are Roman guards at the door, and there's a huge rock in place. And so he didn't push the rock back, and an angel didn't push the rock back to let him out. He was resurrected, and he came right out of those death claws and left them lying limp on the rock. So hard. And why, if he can move right through the death claws, can he not also move right through the rock? Well, that's exactly what he did. The stone was removed from the tomb's opening not to let Christ out, but to reveal to those outside that he was gone. 14. When he joined the apostles at the upper room, he did not open the door, but rather walked through it. John 20, verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, that Sunday, day of resurrection, but now it's in the afternoon, it was the evening of that day. And remember when we studied evening, night is when the sun goes down. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were, the theologians believe they've gone back to the upper room. And the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he doesn't need handles or knobs. He just goes where he wants to go. Now, Matt, that is what you will be able to do. 15. The ascension demonstrated the capability of the resurrection body for vertical movement, plus the capacity for unlimited speed. Now, this is where I want to stop today's study, because point 16, I'm going to give you a sequence of events that took place over a 44-day period, beginning with the physical death of our Lord and ending with His session. Begins with His physical death on the cross and ends with His session. That physical death, that's day one. 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and then a 40-day period before the ascension into heaven. Now, I'll give you these 14, and maybe even by next Sunday, I'll even drum around and find out the biblical references for you. But you could really find them on your own, and we've discussed many of them. But I'm trying to put them in a sequential order for you. What goes on sequentially during these 44 days? And then we will note the historical account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And we'll take that up next Sunday morning. Remember, no Bible classes during the weekdays, nothing on Tuesday or Thursday. Johanna and I will be in Alabama. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these examples, these concepts, these doctrines, and make them real to us. For it is knowledge about our Lord's work on the cross, those things that He accomplished during the 3 days in the grave and in paradise, that enable us to really appreciate the power of His resurrection and all of the aspects associated with His ascension. We die physical death. Our souls and spirits go instantly into your presence. And all of these things come out in this study. We know that there is no delay, that it is an instantaneous thing. The soul never dies. And therefore, as we continue to pursue these ideas, may it encourage us, motivate us, build reciprocity in our souls, so that we might continue that advance in your perfect plan, so that we might become occupied with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.